please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. I don't know what you're saying, brother, but I think I would enjoy it. I think you're commenting, you're thankful that I said Romans 9. All right, that's good. We're back here in Romans 9. And Romans 9, let's read verses 1 through 5 to start. Romans chapter 9, the word of the Lord says in verse number 1, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, cut off from Christ, for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs. And from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. You can be seated. We have spent 3 months away from Romans chapter 9. Honestly, Romans chapter 9 is not something that we can jump right back into. So my plan for this morning is to give us a review of the 13 verses we had studied prior to suspending church services back in March. So we'll be looking at all 13 of these verses just as a review. This was a couple months of verse-by-verse study. And so if you would like to look back on any of those details, and you, maybe you have a question about a particular verse or expression, you can find those sermons on the church website. However, today, I hope, will be a great opportunity for refreshing our understanding of the context and for interacting. So something we've not done much of recently, the phone number is not on this slide. But is the phone number on any of the? No, it's not on this slide, right? And there's not another slide? Look at that. Good job. If you have any questions, especially today, as we review these 13 verses, I hope that you would text those questions to that phone number. That's Pastor Will's phone number. Pastor Will organizes the questions. Maybe he has two questions that are pretty much the same. He kind of organizes those and he forwards them to me. I try to take just a minute to look at them and then answer them at the close of the service today. So if you have any questions, I hope that you would text them to that number. And even if we can't get to each question today, we try to either incorporate the answer into the next sermon or answer it online or in person some other way. So, I want to start by reminding you that as a church, we have a great burden and a vision to produce worshipers. We have a great burden to build up in each other worship. We think that it is the central call or the meta-narrative of all Scripture. So, in other words, if there's one story in all of the Bible that's over all the other stories, it is the story that God is to be glorified, which means it is ours to worship the God who is to be glorified. This is our burden and our vision. Now, as this chapter starts, it reminds us that we are not just to worship God in this room as we sing songs of praise, but we are to be day-to-day worshipers of God. That means that we should be heralding the greatness of God. We should be speaking to other people about how amazing and gracious God is. Here's what I mean by that. You cannot truly be a worshiper of God and not tell other people about how great he is, both believers and unbelievers. You have to be speaking the greatness of God. And if you want to start speaking the greatness of God to an unbeliever, you start by saying, let me tell you about Jesus. Because in Jesus, we see clearly that God is great. So what I mean by that is, yes, it is our burden and our vision to be worshipers. That does not mean that it is not a priority to be evangelists. If we are to worship God, we have a desire to have other people worship our God. The title for this sermon, however, is Unless the Lord Builds the House, We Labor in Vain. There's two different ways to spell labor. My notes have it one way, and that's the other way. How many of you saw that and thought, oh, I don't know if that's spelled right? Anybody see that and think, I'm not sure if that's spelled right? You all knew that? I wasn't sure which way it was spelled. My wife looked it up last night because I was putting stuff online, and I said, wait, which spelling is right? And she said, she looked it up. She's actually either are right. A little bit later, my son comes in the room, and I was typing something. He says, what are you doing? I said, well, I was just trying to figure out which way to spell labor. And he says, off the top of his head, actually, both ways are acceptable in America. Thanks. Where were you 5 minutes ago? Unless the Lord builds the house, we labor in vain. Now, okay, let's get started here with just a real quick view of where we've been in Romans. Wow, what a great letter about the glory of God, the gospel of God, the righteousness of God. And that's really where it starts. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul says, listen, I need you to understand, I am not embarrassed about the gospel. I believe that the gospel is the only thing that is powerful to save sinners. For in it, he says, the righteousness of God is revealed. And that's really what the whole book of Romans is about. It is about the declaration that the God of the Bible is always a right, good, and great God. This is imperative to us because, listen, if we have a God who is only great because we confess it to be so, then he's great in sentiment but not reality. If we have a God who is great but not good, then our response to him is just terror because he's a dictator. If he is great but not good, then he's a dictator. If he is good but not great, then he's kind of sentimentally benevolent. And he is neither of those. He is not a dictator, and he is not impotent. He is gracious and long-suffering. Romans chapter 6 through 8 had explained for us that all those who are justified, everyone who is justified, so there's this criticism of God's plan to save. If you save sinners by grace, they're just going to abuse that salvation. They're going to take advantage of it. And Romans 6, 7, and 8 explained that will not in fact happen because those that God saves, he will transform. He'll make them to be holy functionally, progressively. And then it says all of them are not only going to be justified, they're going to move towards sanctification. They're going to grow in the time, in the days that I give them, and in the breath that I lend them, they'll grow in sanctification as they look forward with joy to glorification. Now, Romans chapter 9 through 11 is explaining the supposed problem of the gospel. So 6, 7, and 8, here are the particulars, justification, sanctification, glorification. Romans 9, 10, and 11, what about the problems? The first problem is that God's covenant people, Israel, seem to be apart from his saving grace. That is a supposed problem, and the Bible answers that problem. Three chapters of answer. Is God unrighteous? Romans 9, 10, and 11 are going to explain to us how, in fact, God is not unrighteous. By the time the apostle is done with this section of Romans, 9, 10, and 11 are a stand-alone section. They're a segment of Romans. 9, 10, and 11 end with the apostle saying at the end of 11, he breaks into what looks like spontaneous doxology. One of the greatest doxologies in the Bible is near the end of chapter 11. And Paul just erupts in praise, like, wow! Consider our God. Who's like him? Who's ever been his counselor? Who could ever give to him that they should be repaid? And he says all these things about the greatness of God. And it just seems like this eruption of praise. Now, he moves from that eruption of praise into chapter 12. As we walk through Romans, Romans 1 through 11 seem intensely intellectual. They seem to be really scholastic. You get to chapter 12, and Paul makes his transition, like he tends to do in his letters, into this intense practicality. Now, the intense practicality that we're looking forward to will only rise to God's purpose if we have adhered ourselves to a thankfulness for the doctrine that preceded it. Okay? Here's what I mean. In Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, Paul is going to say, now, therefore, present your bodies, your day-to-day life, practically like a living sacrifice to God. Now, therefore, based on the first 11 chapters, based on the confession of the Christian gospel, live like a daily sacrifice to the glory of God. So one of the problems is we kind of separate the practicality of the doctrine from the practicality of daily Christian living. And in fact, I want to suggest to you, according to Romans, the confession of sound doctrine is the bedrock of daily faithful Christian living. Today, let me break down our review into two parts. First of all, we're going to see the Apostle Paul is a great example of what it means to be an evangelist because he has a deep anguish for the lost. A deep anguish for the lost. By the wisdom of the Spirit of God, as the Bible is being delivered to Paul, the scriptures are being inspired and breathed out by the Spirit, it is absolutely wonderful that we have this section, 9, 10, and 11, start with evangelistic fervor. So, so good. He has a sincere anguish for the lost. And then we're going to move from 6 through 13 into a statement of analysis for the problem. So in other words, if God is righteous, God has a particular people, Israel, there are evangelists who have deep desires, then why aren't all the Israelites graciously redeemed and safe from judgment? So we get into the analysis of the problem. Let's start by looking at the anguish for the lost, but let me pray first. Lord, for this time and for the preaching of your word in our neighborhood, in our community, in our county, I pray that your Spirit would go before and direct the speaker and the student, and that all of it would build a people here that are revitalized, that are faithful, and that do not have a deadness in their orthodoxy, but a fervent obedience out of a delight in you and your righteousness. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, verse 1. Romans 9, 1, the anguish for the lost. He says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness. In the Holy Spirit, I have great sorrow. I have unceasing anguish in my heart. What I want you to understand from this is that our identity historically could be declared this way. We are Protestant evangelicals. Okay? We are Protestant evangelicals. What that means is that historically, we are a part of a people who have a joint confession that we protest to any sort of the teaching of Jesus Christ that suggests you have to earn his favor or that anyone else can impart his favor to you. As if justification is something that can be peddled by people or religions. We protest to that suggestion. And we're not only Protestant, we are evangelicals. This means that we have a burden and feel a calling to proclaim, to speak the good news of Jesus Christ. I want you to understand as we think about Paul's confession here in these first verses, look with me through verses 1 through 5 and see that ours first is a solemn vow. Ours is a solemn vow. It says, I speak the truth in Christ. As evangelicals, we have to sincerely proclaim we have a burden for those who have not yet known the grace of God. Second, ours is a significant oath. He says, I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness. This must be our oath. If we were to, on our way out, place our hand on the word of God and say, do you promise that you care about the plight of the unredeemed? Ours should be a solemn, significant oath. Ours is a sober conviction. Paul says, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. That's a sober conviction. His evangelical zeal disrupted other parts of his life. sober conviction, great sorrow, unceasing anguish. Do we likewise have this zeal? Do we agonize for the fate of the lost? Is it our burden? If a true Christian is not burdened for the unredeemed, there is some gross misunderstanding of either the theology of God himself, the theology of hell, or the theology of Christ. There must be some gross misunderstanding for any person who's truly tasted of such amazing grace not to care about those who haven't. You would have to have a willful negligence to who God is, what he has told us about the reality of damnation and hell, or the completed work of Christ at the cross. In other words, you can't love the biblical truth of grace and not also love it being applied to others. You can't love the real truth about grace and not likewise take great delight in seeing it applied to others. Now, just a taste of what I mean by 9, 10, and 11 leading us to 12. Therefore, brothers, present your bodies a living sacrifice to God, holy and acceptable. This is your reasonable worship. This is the outflow of what's been 11 chapters of declaration of truth. Just a little taste of that. Here's what I mean. As I think about the cheap grace that I mentioned last week, remember Bonhoeffer talked about how is the church stood by and allowed the atrocities of the Nazis in Germany. He said, cheap grace. We look around our culture. We tune in every night to the news and see unrest. How is it that the church operates, or how is it that these things come to be? Let me share with you, William Wilberforce traced that racist expression and the tolerance of African slavery, even among Christians in Britain, straight back to doctrinal indifference. Here's my point. I think that we might actually believe the lie that the church has become irrelevant by committing itself to sound doctrine. You're back in Romans 9, all this doctrine. What about the social plight? Romans 9 is about the social plight. William Wilberforce says this, the fatal habit of considering Christian morals as distinct from Christian doctrine has gained great strength. The peculiar doctrines of Christianity move more and more out of sight. As might naturally have been expected, the moral system itself has begun to wither and decay, being robbed of that which should have supplied it with life and nutriment. In other words, the shallow confession of Christianity without the vigorous adhering to the particular doctrines of Christianity produces a moralism that does nothing to refute the horror of racism and social injustice. It only pats the believer on the back, suggesting that somehow there is eternal life for them. In this view, the solid doctrine of Christianity gave life and mercy and justice. This is exactly where we're heading. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice. So, this zeal for evangelism leads Paul to say, I wish that I myself were accursed, cut off from Christ, for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Paul says, I have such a burden that if it were theologically possible, I would trade in my soul for theirs. Paul stands in his own imagination on the edge of the cliff to damnation and says, if I could, I would jump. But he says, if I could. Because the same person who wrote those words wrote chapter 8 just a moment ago. What can separate Paul from the love of God? Nothing. Not even Paul's intense evangelical zeal that would trade his soul for theirs. It can't separate him from the love of God. Phil Ryken said, "We respond to God's mercy by becoming merciful ourselves. Someone who understands the wonder of God's mercy should seek to be a living demonstration of it, saying, I will give up my own comforts or conveniences and mercifully tell you about the grace of God. If we have tasted this grace, we will share it with others." Let me give you four lessons for all of us as evangelicals. If you are a Christian and you are called in the commission of our Lord to evangelize, first, I want you to understand that real evangelistic passion is sincere and it is not imposed. What that means is that evangelistic passion that is real can't be forced on you. You evangelize or else is not true evangelistic passion. Second, evangelical burden is something you sincerely feel as a sorrow of your heart. That comes from number three. Evangelical burden comes out of right theology. The reason you have a sorrow of heart is because you confess the particular details of good Christian theology. In other words, that God is holy and that all those who continue in rebellion against him will be damned. He says, I have a deep desire for these countrymen, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They stand accursed. What happens is that we let cultural Christianity creep in. And cultural Christianity says God is dominated by his own love, and ultimately, somehow, all judgment from him will be erased. Cultural Christianity immobilizes, cuts the legs off of the evangelist. Sound Christian doctrine that, in fact, your neighbor or coworker or child or parent will stand accursed in their sin leads us to have a deep sorrow in our heart. Fourth, evangelical zeal is uniquely Christ-like. You see, this is the transformation of our minds. This is us becoming like our Lord, who said, I will be accursed for them. And then Paul says, I wish I could be accursed for them. I want you to understand that this evangelistic zeal is Christ-like. Paul, in this zeal, knew that this wasn't just some ambiguous group of people. These were his kinsmen, family members, neighbors. Paul knew that there were people that he cared for personally who stood accursed under the law. One night this week, my son and I were interacting in this room with a young man. And he came up to me and said, what's the difference between a Baptist and a Lutheran? Now that sounds like the beginning of a joke, and it's not. It's his question. What's the difference between a Baptist and a Lutheran? I explained a couple of things that I thought were a difference. And then I said to him, but what's most important is not whether you're Baptist or Lutheran. What's most important is that you see in God's word that he has called you to give an account. And one day you will either say to him, judge me as I am, or you will say, judge me as I'm in Christ and he died in my place. Ultimately, it's not going to be about what denomination you belong to or how that denomination practiced. Ultimately, it's going to be about who do you say Jesus is, and in faith are you united with him. So I would ask you today, would you confess that you do not want to stand before a righteous judge in your own righteousness? Would you repent of your sin? Turn from it as the evil thing that it is, agreeing with God? And would you be saved? So for those of you who are here, who hear about this evangelical passion, I don't want to leave this point without telling you that we here have an evangelical passion for you. We have a deep sorrow. It is growing to be unceasing anguish. It's not always there as it should be, but we care deeply for those who are apart from Christ. There is a grace and salvation that is unspeakable and full of joy, and we love this grace. We love the God of this grace, and we want you to know him too. Please don't leave this room without being reconciled to the God of grace, calling on him in faith. One of the things that I thought about as I wrote this, this evangelical zeal. Can you see the way that this tends to be lived out by children? Can you see that? How many of you here, I wonder, had a sibling who came to you and said, if you die in your sin, you're going to go to hell? Let's go talk to mom or dad right away. This sounds bad. Yes, it is bad. I know a couple of you who have that testimony. It was a sibling who came to you and said, beware the wrath of God. I remember we had moved into a small town in the Upper Peninsula of Michigan. I must have been 8 or 9 at the time. probably 6 or 7. And my father was planting a church in a building. It'd been a storefront. We were going to start a church there, and we were unpacking the trailer, and I had lost interest in that project. And so I had run up on the sidewalk out in front of the storefront. Next door to the storefront was a bar right on the corner. And the son of the owner of that establishment was out on the sidewalk also. We got into a conversation, which quickly led to me telling him that if he died in his sin, he would spend eternity in hell. He ran inside crying, told his father to come outside. His father yelled at me. My father, the minister, had to come out and meet this new neighbor and say, well, in fact, that's what we're here to tell you. And I think about how often, kids, you really have a very deep and very sincere care for other people. And somehow, as Christians, the longer we are exposed to the reality of hell, it seems to almost become somehow sanitary to us. But in the innocence of childhood, there is an appropriate terror for the wrath of God. And children and young people tend to have more sensitivity to this sort of evangelistic zeal than maybe some of us. So I would say to you, kids, keep caring about others, family or friends, who don't know Jesus Christ. Keep on caring about those people who don't know Jesus Christ. Speak to them about how great and awesome Jesus is. Keep having evangelical zeal, an anguish for the lost. Let me talk next in verses 6 through 13 about the analysis of the problem. The analysis of the problem. Here's the summary of the problem. If God has chosen a people, Israel, for his glory, why does Paul need evangelistic burden? I mean, these people are chosen for his glory. Why does he need evangelical burden for them? This is the supposed problem. It's threatening all the truth that we love from Romans 8. What can separate people from the love of God? Well, it seems like something, because God's chosen people seem to be separated from the love of God. And so really, here in chapter 9, we're moving toward a single question. Look at it in verse 14, Romans 9, 14. We are moving toward that single question. That is the question, is God unrighteous? If he is, then everything we studied in Romans 8 is completely irrelevant, is a fabrication. Is God righteous? Does God do what he said? And here's what the apostle is going to do. The Spirit of God is going to lead the apostle to first clarify the promise, then illustrate the promise. So in other words, if God's promised something to these people, let's remember what the promise was. And then let's see it illustrated so we can clearly understand it. First, let's clarify the fact that God's promise was not a promise to redeem every individual ethnic Hebrew person. was not God's promise. That promise is not spoken in the scriptures. That was not the promise. We clarify the promise by understanding that there are, in fact, two Israels. Look at verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not everyone who is a descendant from Israel belongs to Israel. There are, in fact, two Israels. Therefore, the promise hasn't fallen off course like a ship that's erred from its path. For not all who are descendants of Israel belong to Israel. In other words, there are two categories that can be referred to as Israel. Israel can be the covenant people of God. And of course, we know Israel can be the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, we could say, so what you're saying is this is not about individual salvation, it's about corporate salvation. Yes, however, that's the question but not the answer. In other words, concluding that Romans 9 is a passage that's all about saving people groups but not about saving people is like buying a great work of art, taking it home and hanging it upside down. In other words, you're not wrong, but you're not getting the full picture. There are two sons of Abraham. Verse 7. Not all the children of Abraham, not all are children of Abraham, because there is offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Now, Paul goes back to Genesis 21, 12 to defend this statement. Only through Isaac shall your offspring be named. That's the promise of God to Abraham. Not every single one of your descendants is going to be saved. Only through Isaac shall this people exist. Jews believed that this meant that God was bound to Isaac's descendants. That's not true. Paul's point is to signify God is free. The title for next Sunday's sermon, as of now, is The God of Mercy is God. What that means is none of us can claim the God of mercy must do what we say. The God of mercy is God. I call this God's divine prerogative. God, in perfect divine character, can do whatever he chooses. I wonder if that's your confession. He is God. Let him do what seems good to him. I wonder if it is your confession. What's happening here is a group of people assuming redemption by association. They're assuming grace, like God owes it to them. Now, I want to talk to kids again. Kids, you are graciously being raised in a lot of Christian homes. Be careful that you don't assume that your parents' Christianity is your Christianity. Don't assume that their Christianity is your Christianity. So you're being raised where mom and dad talk about how great Jesus is. I was praying with the kids last night, and I said something, and I thought, I don't want to miscommunicate to the kids that we're all safe in the saving grace of God. Because I don't want to accidentally place some sort of confidence in their mind by the way that I pray, thank you for the salvation that we know in Christ. I don't want them to assume it, and I don't want to plant that assumption in them. But that's exactly what was happening here. Let's look at the next verse, verse 8. Here we see the promise of God clarified. In other words, help us understand. Are you righteous? Are you faithful? What did you promise? And are you keeping your promise? So, verse 8, This means it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. So Abraham has sons with Hagar, Sarah, Keturah, but only the one son who was called out by God is counted as the promise to Abraham. Only the one who was called out was the son of promise. Somehow willing our faith to our children. What a misunderstanding. In John chapter 1 and verse 12. But to all who receive him, who believe in his name, he has given them the right to become children of God. To all who receive him, everyone who believes in him then has the right to be called his children. Not all of Abraham's descendants, but to those who believe in receiving. Verse 13 clarifies what that means. Therefore, it is not those who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but those born of God. To all who receive him and believe, they become the children of God. They who become the children of God are not those who are born of blood. There is no Christian pedigree. They are not born of the will of the flesh. But I really want to become a child of God. Nor by the will of man, but of God. The promise of God clarified by Isaac, shall I keep my promise? Let's look at verses 9 through 12, because here is this great illustration. It really illustrates divine prerogative. God does what God wants. Could you say that back to me? God does what God wants. Okay, let's do it again. God does what God wants. That's what we're going to read in verses 9 through 12. Let's get into it. Chapter 9, verse number 9. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year, I will return and Sarah shall have a son. Okay, we get it. It's about Isaac. Wait, it's more. It's about what God does. Not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man. So now you got one dad and one mom. The mom is Rebekah. The forefather, the dad is Isaac. Though they were not yet born and had done neither good or bad in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. All I can tell you is the verses we just read declare without cloudiness, God does what God wants. Now, we can say that with joy or with some sort of guilty confession because we feel like we have to say that or we're not really being good Bible students. The way we say it with great joy is to know the God who does what he wants and to know that he is great so we can do what he wants. But he is good, so he does what is good. Can I sit in confidence in a theological confession of God and say with delight, God has divine prerogative? I mean, look at this. So, okay, we get it. Abraham, only this son counts because this son was from this wife, but these other women, these sons, they don't count. Okay, yep, all right. And then the Spirit says, no, I'm going to teach you. That's not, in fact, the case. God's not bound even to certain descendants of certain moms. He says, no, let me show you another picture. You got same mom and dad, and you've got twins. And then just in case we thought that there was something that was making God operate the way God operates, they're twins. And the older one who comes out first is not going to get the birthright because God does what God wants. And he's going to give the younger one the birthright. This is the God of divine prerogative. This is the illustration. The promise of God is that God will do what he says he will do. In other words, God's initiative in creating his covenant people is not natural reproduction. God is not completing his promise through prodigy. I hope I used the right word. Prodigy? Like descendants? Is that right? Progeny. Thank you. Thank you. How long were you going to wait? All right. Just a little bit longer. Progeny. Yeah, prodigy would be like a different thing, which apparently doesn't apply to me. Progeny. This is not how God is fulfilling his covenant promise, but rather through supernatural production. Now, we finished back the first week of March on this really difficult verse, 13. As it is written, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Two brothers, same mom, same dad. Twins, born of the same womb. The older is hated, not blessed, not inheriting the covenant, the birthright. But the younger is loved. Before they were born, before they could do good or bad, not based on merit. Jacob I loved. God determines the destiny of these two boys before they had been born, before they had done anything good or bad. And Paul quotes a passage in Malachi 1 to explain what God is saying. Listen to Malachi 1:2. Talking to Israel, reassuring them that God is caring for them. He says, I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? And he says, is not Esau Jacob's brother? Isn't Esau Jacob's brother? Declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. Malachi 1 and verse 3. Esau I have hated. And he goes on to explain what that looked like. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals in the desert. They could build, but I'll tear down. They will be forever called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. The people claim, God, you're not loving us. We're not sure of your love. And God reassures his people of love by showing them a contrast. Hate. Prove that you love us. And God says in Malachi, and Peter or Paul repeats it here in Romans 9, Esau is hated by God. I have said to you many times, there are so many things about God that we do not well understand until we state them in contrast or sometimes in the negative. Like one of my favorites is to share with you, what does it mean that God is omniscient? What does it mean that God knows everything? Well, we could list all the things God knows. Or we could simply turn the statement over into a contrast and say, God can't learn or find anything out. God can't. God can't become aware of something, or he is not omniscient. God can't be filled in. Turn the page and see something he didn't expect. How do we know God loves his people? Because of his hate. What happens to the church who tries to eliminate the existence of hatred from God? They wonder about the love of God. They question whether, in fact, he does love them. We learn from this passage that the love of God is free. We sang a song a moment ago, sovereign, sovereign, sovereign. The sovereign Lord reigns over everything else. And there is nothing from our plane that is poking or prodding or provoking our God. He is not somehow open to imposition or us impressing on him a different direction. His love is free. There was no change in his love. There's no variation of change in God. In other words, those who have been loved by God continue to be loved by God. The scoundrel Jacob is proof of that. Jacob, have I loved? Oh, what a degenerate. That guy is constant, mischievous, and evil. I mean, he lies, he connives, he cheats. But God's love is immutable. God's love is holy. God's love is not regulated by sentiment. It's not capricious. God's love is by principle and decree. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. God's love is gracious. It's gracious. The love of God and salvation are inseparable, friend. The love of God and salvation are inseparable. In other words, God's love is not sentimental. God's love is factual, effectual. John 3:16 is the prime example. God loved, whoever believes is saved. You can't separate the love from gracious salvation. Fifth, it is infinite. The love of God passes knowledge, Ephesians 3:19. The church, I said when we started, the church has a burden and a vision to be worshipers. In other words, if you want to see it this way, the church is a worship factory. Our burden is to produce worshipers. And unless the Lord builds the house, we will only labor in vain in trying to produce worship. So let's pray together to the Lord of the harvest that he continues to send forth laborers and produce his fruit in season. All of the evangelical zeal that Paul expresses, all of it would be torment if it weren't for the completed work of Christ. Because truthfully, you can care as deeply as possible about lost people. But if there is no Savior, then all of the good intentions are not going to save anyone. Jesus Christ is the only solution to our burden for evangelism and to a sinner's need for atonement. 2 Samuel 7. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God. There is no one like you. There is no God beside you according to all that we have heard with our ears. You know what that verse says? That verse is the confession of worshipers that even as other countries and people groups might try to fabricate a deity to themselves. Let's sit down and let's write out what our deity would look like and how he'll be cooler than all the other ones. And so they sit down with the pen and paper and scribes, and they get people in a room and say, okay, what would our God be like? Well, he'd do this, and he would do this, and he would do this. And then that rumor starts to spread. And the followers of God, the covenant people of God, the redeemed of God, say all of their fabricated versions of deities do not compare to how great you are. What that means for us is that we could spend endless amounts of time in this room trying to come up with a better version of a God, and the God of the Bible would surpass it every time. The supposed problem of God's righteousness is not a deficiency in God's righteousness. Consider the promise. Consider the wickedness of sinners. As we think about all of this doctrinal truth, understand that it is meant to prepare us for a practical application of presenting our bodies a living sacrifice to God. Presenting your body a living sacrifice to God. That's where we're going. God does what he wants to do. Isaac climbs up on an altar. And his dad holds the knife to do what seems like whatever he wants to do. Kind of a picture of a living sacrifice. So we got a couple months, and we're going to get to that verse. And we're going to say, present your bodies like a living sacrifice. Lay your life, lay your preferences, lay your conveniences, lay your affections on the altar. And when God holds the knife, let him do what seems good to him. The only way you're going to get to that confession, I'll lay down on an altar, and even though you hold a knife over me, I'll confess that you are great and you could kill me, and I'll confess that you are good, and I'll be content to joyfully function before you as a living sacrifice. What it means is that while these three chapters are difficult, this is heavy lifting. I know it is, and some people say, oh, it seems like so much work. What I mean is when we get to chapter 12, we have to have already been transformed by the renewing of our mind. We have to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. A passage I read at gravesides really often is 1 Corinthians 15. You know the passage, like, death, where's your sting? Grave, where's your victory? You know that passage? And the verses that I want to emphasize are the last two verses. Thanks be to God who gives victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, when you get to the grave side, you had better be able to say, God gives victory through Christ. Therefore, if that's your confession, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Evangelical zeal. Confession of the righteousness of God. If you have any doubt that what you're spending your time or resources or energy on could be wasted in the end because God might not keep his promise, then you will not labor. You will not persevere in faithfulness. All of this doctrinal confession has to fully convince our soul by the Spirit of God that our labor is not in vain. And it is reasonable to lay ourselves down as a living sacrifice before a God who can do what he wants to do. Let's pray to him.